Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is June the 15th. We are in Sefer Daniel. We are in Perek Yudaf, chapter 11. And the last pasuk that we did was Lamed Hey, verse 35. I'm going to read that one again, and then we will continue. Now, but before we do that, I have to make some corrections from last week's shiur, and then give a little background for what we're about to start here. The last week's shiur included some historical background, which I thank Mrs. Garber for the communication with Rabbi Wein. She found an article from Rabbi Wein regarding the forced conversions we spoke about last week, and which eventually resulted in Hurdus, Herod, being the king. And so I brushed up on that history, and it really is shrouded in a mystery exactly what happened over there, and there are different takes on what happened. So I'll give you at least one way of dealing with the sequence of events. The mistake I made is the primary mistake I made is that when we talked about the two brothers who were warring, one inside Yerushalayim, one outside Yerushalayim, Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, mm-hmm. They were from the Chashmonai house. They were full fledged Jews. They were not yet the time when there was a slave rebellion that killed out all of the Chashmonai. They were direct descendants of the Chashmonai, which means they were Kohanim, and they were warring over Yerushalayim. The terrible thing they did is that they called in the Romans to help, and they actually brought the Romans into Israel. And this was still long before the destruction of the Second Beis Hamikdash, but still they invited them in. And so that was a terrible thing because it gave the Romans a foothold in Yerushalayim.
What were they thinking?
Yeah.
Which one invited the Romans in?
The one who was outside. There actually, I believe, is... Last week we said who was where.
You said the one outside Yerushalayim invited the Romans.
Yeah, the one outside invited them in. But that was...
Let's find the brother inside.
Right. No, we don't know which brother it was. Mm. That was... Who was outside?
What's the difference?
No, she wants the names. Hold on.
You said Aristobulus was outside.
Right, Aristobulus was outside and Hyrcanus was inside. So they brought in the Romans, which is obviously a very dangerous thing to do, and the Romans therefore became involved in the intrigue and of who was going to be king and who was going to be Kohen Gadol and all of that. Now, eventually, what happened is that there were a group of people, the Edomim, who many years earlier they were forcibly converted by the Chashmonai king. His name was Yochanan Hyrcanus, which is not the same Hyrcanus as earlier. He forcibly converted this whole group of people. Now, we all know that a forced conversion is not a conversion. You can't force a conversion. Because the reason why a forced conversion doesn't work is because in order to be converted, there needs to be, for both men and women, there has to be mikvah, men need a bris milah, and both men and women need, this is the main one, is kabbalas mitzvos, to accept the mitzvos of the Torah. That's really the one that is that can be the most difficult to achieve, and the one that we're most concerned with, that perhaps they're insincere about. That's why, with any convert, we discourage them, and only if they demonstrate that they really are interested, that we allow them to go through with the process, because they really have to be mekabel mitzvos. They have to accept the mitzvos. They also need a kosher beis din in order to convert. So a forced conversion doesn't work because they haven't accepted the mitzvos. However, there is one example of forced conversion, which I mentioned last week, which does work, and that is with a slave. Mm-hmm. which is an Eved Kenani or Shivcha Kenanis, a non-Jewish slave. A non-Jewish slave can be forcibly converted, and in fact must be forcibly converted, the Gemara says, because we don't want Jews to own non-Jewish slaves that are living in the house and they're not Jewish. So they are forcibly converted. And that does work, because since they are a slave, and the Torah does recognize that there is the concept of slavery, a slave doesn't have his own rights, and therefore they can have conversion forced upon them. The Yochanan Horkinus forced conversion upon this whole group of people, the Edomim. The only way he could have done it and justified it in his own mind was to say that they were slaves. That was the only way. That they had been conquered in battle, which they had been, and therefore they were slaves, and therefore they could be forcibly converted. The problem was that they weren't actually owned as slaves. Not everybody who gets conquered is automatically a slave. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that well if the Jews living in Israel conquer a neighboring country, that everybody now becomes their slave. That's not how it works. It works that a POW, or if they conquer a city and the city refuses refuses to give up, right? Then there can be, and people are taken as slaves. But it's not that just as soon as the nation is conquered, the whole nation becomes slaves like that. So these people were not actually slaves. He considered them slaves in order to be able to do this forced conversion. So the Chachamim, the sages of the generation, did not agree with what he did, because they felt that conversion was a sham, because they weren't really slaves. So the forced conversion doesn't work. It is through the descendants of these people, the Edomim, where Hordus, Herod, comes from. He comes from that group. The Gemara says that he was a slave, and he is the one who orchestrated the murder of all of the Chashmonaim, as we mentioned last week, except for one daughter, which he wanted to preserve for himself, and then she ended up committing suicide, and there was nobody left. So, according to this interpretation, which I saw from Rav Avigdor Miller, Rav Avigdor Miller, many of you may know as a great speaker, Zechon Albracha, as a speaker who was a powerful Musser kind of speaker. He actually has a very exhaustive work on Jewish history, primarily the history during the Second Beis Hamikdash. It's not like a Rabbi Wein book. It doesn't read beautifully. It's not like, you know, it doesn't have pictures. You know, it's really a scholarly work, and it just, you know, goes through what happened. It clearly has a bent towards showing where the Chachamim fit into everything, and showing where the secular historians either deliberately or unknowingly skewed their reporting of what happened, because they were coming at it from a secular standpoint rather than from a Torah standpoint. His is from a pure Torah standpoint, mm-hmm. So it has a different bent. But that's where I saw this presentation. So the way he presents it, which is not the way Rabbi Wein presented it, he presents it that they were not really slaves, and therefore the conversion was not really a forced, it wasn't really a valid conversion, but the Gemara calls them slaves because they were considered slaves in order to do this forced conversion. And that was where Hordus came from, and who wiped out the Chashmonaim. Rabbi Wein has a little bit of a different take on it, and as I said, it's not clear. The facts aren't clear exactly how it happened, but Rabbi Wein presents it as, and you can correct me if I say it incorrectly, if I remember correctly, the way he said it was that they were slaves, but nevertheless, since the conversion, Chazal did not recognize. The sages did not agree with the conversion. They felt it was wrong under those, even though they were slaves, it was still wrong to convert them. And he doesn't say why it was wrong, because the way the Gemara says it is, as I mentioned before, if you have a non-Jewish slave, the Gemara says you get 12 months. You get 12 months till you convert them. But you're not allowed to keep them longer than that, because we don't want the influence of a non-Jew living in your house as a slave. So I don't know why, according to the way Rabbi Wein understands it, I don't know why they didn't recognize the forced conversion if they really were slaves. But that's what he wrote back to Mrs. Garver's email, that they were slaves, but the sages did not recognize the conversion, and therefore they maintained their slave status no matter what happened later on. So that's the way he put it. So what I'm pointing out to you is that although we may not have the exact circumstances down, there were this group of people who were called slaves, who were called converts, but whether they were slaves or converts is a matter of question. Mm-hmm. And it was from that group, and there was definitely a dispute between Yochanan Horkanus, who was a Hashmonite king, and the sages of his generation, whether they should forcibly convert this group or not. So be that as it may, however the pieces fall into place, a descendant of that group was Hordus, and he's the one who wiped out the entire Hashmonite family.
If they're from Edomim, does that mean they're from Edom? And how big of a group is this?
So I don't know how big the group was. It sounds like they were from Edom. Even though we know that Rome is Edom, is Esav, but Edom historically lived in Har Seir. Esav lived in Har Seir. Har Seir is south of Eretz Yisrael. Mm-hmm. In today's Negev. That's where Har Seir is. So it's likely there were Edomi people living in the south of Eretz Yisrael, even though there was Rome, because the descendants of Esav were many, and there were many factions of it, and they were all over. So you know, at the end of Parshas Vayishlach, when all of the princes or the leaders of Esav are listed, Rashi says about one of them that this is Rome. That's Rashi says about one of them, about Magdiel. Rashi says that's Rome. So that they weren't all Rome, and so there were different factions of them. So that is where it comes from. So I think I said last week that the two brothers who were warring, Horkanus and Aristobulus, were descendants of Hordus, but it's not so. They were actually descendants of the Hashmonaim, and Hordus comes later. Later on is when he wipes out the family of the Hashmonaim. Yeah.
So I'm still really unclear. How can you force someone, even if they're your slave, to take on a religion like Judaism?
You're asking philosophically or mechanically, how does it work?
Both.
Mechanically, the way it works is you put him in the water and up to his neck. You put him in the water up to his neck. The Gemara describes how they put something around their neck, and they say that they have to accept Judaism.
They're not
threatening to kill him. No. The reason they put it around the neck is because as soon as he says yes, then they pull it tight to keep him from talking. So he shouldn't say, "I take it back." Then they dunk him in the water, and that's it. That's
what
mechanically.
If he says no.
Then they I don't know.
Then they pull even harder.
No. It's not threatening with. They're, but whatever it is, they're forcing them. I don't know how, you know.
But you know, that's you know, you could.
So that's mechanically. You're asking philosophically how it happened, but
even mechanically, you could call him a Jew just because you circumcised him.
It's forced upon him. He has no choice. It's forced upon him. He's a slave.
I understand he's forced, but how can you call him a Jew when you know it's.
He's a Jewish slave.
A Jewish slave.
Right.
So what does that mean? A Jew that what is a Jew? The essence of a Jew? You have to do the mitzvahs. You have to
want
to
do mitzvahs.
You have to want to. What makes him, want to do mitzvahs?
He doesn't have to want to do mitzvahs. He has no choice. He's a slave. Okay. See, the issue over here is not the issue. As I mentioned last week, it's not an issue of understanding forced conversion. It's understanding slavery. The reason why we have difficulty with this whole concept is because, in our minds, how does anybody not have a choice? Slaves don't have a choice about anything. They don't have a choice about what they eat. They don't have a choice about what they wear. They don't have a choice about where they go.
They can believe in Baal and say, "Oh yeah, I'm Jewish."
The slave mentality is that I am whatever the master wants me to be. You're looking at it through an American mentality, mm-hmm. which is that I have my own independence, and it doesn't matter what you do to me, and no matter what you say to me, no matter how much you try to coerce me, I am independent inside. But that is not a slave mentality. Slave mentality is I have no independence whatsoever. I am what the master wants me to be. I think what the master wants me to think. I do what the master wants me to do.
But if that if that was so, do you think that would give fruit to a man like this that killed
with this particular situation,
yeah.
He was, according to the way Rabbi Miller understands it, he wasn't really a slave. That's the way that he presented it. He writes himself that it's his own understanding of the events, that it's not clear exactly what that we know there was a dispute between the king and the sages. What was the dispute all about? It's not clear. It had to do with this forced conversion.
So this forced conversion allowed people to live in your house, and you could call them Jews.
You can call them slaves who are Jewish.
So they're slaves.
You make a blessing every morning that you're not a slave.
Right.
Because there is such a thing as a slave, and these people were slaves.
Okay, and Jewish slaves.
Well, there's a difference between a Jew who becomes a slave and a non-Jew who is a slave who then is forced to convert. They're not the same thing.
All right. Okay. Thank you.
Accept it and go on.
Yeah. Right.
Yes.
Did Herodias kill out the Hashman because he thought if there was a descendant they would challenge his leadership?
I think so. I think he wanted to take the name from. It sounds like he was saving that one daughter so he could take the name of it. He would now be the heir to the throne.
And also, couldn't have been such a bad guy because he beautified the you know.
That was only after he killed out the sages as well. He was a terrible person.
Uh-huh.
He was a terribly evil person. He killed out the sages because he was afraid the sages would challenge him. He left alive one sage, Bava ben Buta. One sage. All the other sages who survived went into hiding. He left alive one sage. Bava ben Buta. Bava ben Buta was a student of Beis Shammai, of Shammai, and he left him alive because he wanted a Jew to be his advisor. But he didn't want Bava ben Buta to rebel or anything like that, so he blinded him. Blinded Bava ben Buta. Then he tested, at a later date, Bava ben Buta's loyalty to him. And he went to Bava ben Buta and pretended to be a sympathizer of the Hashmonaim. And he said to Bava ben Buta, can you imagine what the slave did? He killed out this whole family. What a terrible slave he is. What a chutzpah he has that he kills out the master, mm-hmm. and all that. And Bava ben Buta refused to badmouth Herodias. He didn't say anything bad. He just remained. You know, he answered a few. It was a conversation went back and forth, and he didn't say anything bad. So then Herodias said, "I'm Herodias, and if I would have known how loyal the sages are, I never would have killed them out." And then he did charat. So he had charat. He had remorse, and he said to Bava ben Buta, "What should I do to do teshuvah?" So Bava ben Buta said to him, "You extinguished the light of the world by killing out the sages. So you need to do something to rekindle the light of the world." And the Beis Hamikdash is the light of the world.
So he beautified
the Beis Hamikdash, which was not easy for him to do because the Romans were absolutely against it, and he was under the thumb of the Romans. He didn't really have independent authority. He was under their control. He was really a puppet of theirs, and he sent word. This was at Bava ben Buta's advice. He sent word to the Romans asking if he can beautify the Beis Hamikdash. In the meantime, he did it. It took a year for the agent to get to Rome to ask the question. In the meantime, he beautified the Beis Hamikdash while the agent was gone. And when he got back, the Romans were smart enough to know that he might pull something like that. So they said to him, "If you haven't started yet, don't do it. If you've started, stop doing it. And if you've done it already, you're it's something like, I forget the exact language. It's something to do with you're a dog and a slave, and you know you don't know how to respect your masters. You know, that kind of right." So, but then he did it. So he still was a Rasha. What he did was terrible, but that's why he beautified the Beis Hamikdash. That was the reason for it.
Wow. What a terrible story.
Yeah, it was a terrible story.
How can beautifying it physically make up for the spirituality?
Yeah, it can't really make up for it, but he couldn't bring back the sages.
Right,
dead.
You can't do that, right?
So, you know, what do you do? So,
it's like Shel killing all the Kohanim and nobles.
Right, that's a good example. So that was the history, at least part of it. I realize it's still not 100% clear, but that's the best I was able to do in my research. Now, in terms of where we're up to here in Daniel, in Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35, in Perek Yud Aleph, in chapter 11, so we had just gone through, this is Daniel's final vision, and he's gone through the all of the Syrian wars, the wars between the northern king and the southern king, and they went back and forth, and then finally the northern king seems to have control, and that was the story of Hanukkah, and then there was a period of time that the Jews were independent with the Hashmonaim. And then there is the Romans who come in and they begin to take power. So the last thing we read was the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. That was also mentioned by Daniel. And then Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35, was about how there would be people amongst the Jews who would constantly try to figure out when the end of days is or when the Mashiach would come. I saw a very interesting point made by the Mitzudas David, who says that they would constantly try to figure it out, but they will always get it wrong because, he writes, because a person follows the desire of his heart, the taiva of his heart, and everybody wants Mashiach to come sooner. Mm-hmm. So you're always trying to interpret the psukim to mean sooner rather than later. And since it's actually not so soon, therefore everybody always gets it wrong. That's what he writes. That was his way of writing it. We had a different take on this when we learned it in Rashi a number of months ago, where that there are times that are more likely for Mashiach to come, and that these predictions, many of them are not wrong. They are good. They're good guesses because they really do have strong potential. But unfortunately, we didn't merit that Mashiach should come in those times. So that's another way to look at it. At any rate. Starting now from Lamed Vav 36. Now here we are going to have psukim that talk about a king. The last king to be mentioned, the last kingdom to be mentioned, were the Romans. They destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash. They're now in power, where Daniel is up to. But there is going to be a shift at some point, and it's not clear where it happens in these psukim. These psukim can be interpreted many different ways. And at some point, it's going to shift to the war of Gog Umagog.
The future.
Right. For us, the future. And what Daniel has been dealing with until now is, for us, the past. For him, it was the future. But for us, it's the past. The ascendancy of the Greeks and the Syrian wars, and then the Hashmonaim and Hanukkah, and then the Romans, and the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. All of that, for us, is the past. For him, it was the future. But at a certain point here, he's going to fast forward through this Golus, through this exile, to a point where we haven't reached yet, which is going to be the battle of Gog Umagog, which we spoke about in Yechezkel. Mm-hmm. And in fact, many of the Mefarshim reference the Psukim in Yechezkel to explain the Psukim here in Daniel. As I said, it's not exactly clear where the jump is, but somewhere between Lamed Vav 36 and the end of the Perek, the end of the chapter, which is through Mem Hei 45. So it's only 10 psukim. Somewhere in these 10 psukim, he fast forwards to a point in time which we haven't reached yet, which will be the Battle of Gog Umagog. And that is where Perek Yud Beis chapter 12 will pick up, which will be that since at the Battle of Gog Umagog things are going to look very bleak for the Jews, then it's going to talk about Michael again and what Hashem is going to do to save us at that time. So we'll read these psukim. We'll try to understand where the transition happens, but I'm not sure it's going to be 100% clear once we finish it. Yeah.
I've heard some people say that the Shoah was the War of Gog Umagog, like that started it, and then what you're saying is we know it hasn't happened.
Well, I shouldn't say you're right. I shouldn't say that with such certainty. It is possible, I guess, that was the War of Gog Umagog. However,
you mean the Holocaust?
Right. However, it certainly had the magnitude of it. Yeah. But there are a couple of things that haven't happened yet, which are supposed to be attached to Gog Umagog. One is that that we are supposed to be saved miraculously at some point within Gog and Magog, and Mashiach is supposed to seems to be coming right away on the heels of Gog and Magog. Now, maybe you could argue that on the heels, from a historical point of view,
could be 100 years.
Right. Maybe. But the other thing is that the way that Yechezkel describes it is that when Gog, who is the bad guy, when he comes to attack Yerushalayim, that's when Hashem will wipe him out. So the Nazis, for all their Yimach Shemam, for all their terrible deeds, they never made it that far, thank God. So it would seem to not place the Holocaust as Gog and Magog, but since all of this is shrouded in mystery, you might be right.
No, I'm just saying it would have been nice if that was over, because doesn't it say you don't want to live during the time of the War of Gog and Magog?
Yeah.
So it would be nice if it had already happened and we don't have that to look
forward. I agree with you. It would be nice if that was it. It would be nice if that was it. And we don't know. We don't know what it means, that what the war means. We don't know how to interpret the Psukim. It's all mystery. It's all shrouded in mystery. So, Pasuk Lamed Vav, verse 36. So, again, referring to this king, which ostensibly is the Roman king, the king will do as he pleases, and he will make himself higher and greater than all powers. This is probably Kael Elim, Yedaberni Flaos, and against the God of all powers, he will speak Niflaos. Niflaos here, Niflaos normally means wonders. Here it means like
fantastic things.
Yeah, but fantastic in a negative sense. Yeah. Terribly against Hashem. V'yitzliach, and he will be successful ad kala za'am, until the anger ends, which means until Hashem's anger to the Jewish people ends, which means when the galus is ready to end, when the exile is ready to end, ki necheratzan esasa, for it has, how do they translate necheratzah? Any good translation there?
Which was decreed as executed.
Well, that which was decreed, necheratzah would mean that which was stated was happened already. Right, it was finished. It happened. V'al elokei avosav lo yavin. Now, this is a very difficult pasuk to understand. It says about the God of his ancestors, he will not recognize. Now, what do you mean, the God of his ancestors? Who's his ancestors? Mm-hmm. Is he a Jew? What do you mean, the God of his ancestors? He doesn't recognize. Val chemnas nashim, and on the desire of women, which you'll recall that referred to the Jewish people, meaning the woman who is most desirous to the Jewish people. Val kol aloka lo yavin, and all gods he will not recognize. Ki al kol yisgadol, on everything he will rise himself above. So the beginning of this pasuk, Lamed Zayin 37, Val alokei avosav, the God of his ancestors. It's hard to place what that means. We understand he's rejecting gods or powers, but the God of his ancestor is hard to, it doesn't make sense, because unless we're dealing with a Jew. Now,
if he comes from Esav.
So, right, if he comes from Esav, then one could argue it means the God of Avraham and Yitzchak, right? Except the Rashi here says Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So, I don't know if this is referencing a Jewish king of some sort, or if it means the God of his ancestors means the Jewish people's ancestors. The God of the Jewish people's ancestors he didn't recognize.
Well, here it says the Roman emperor will show no regard for the God of Israel's ancestors.
Right,
so
right. That's the way to read that. So they're reading it the second way I just said it. Oh, that he's going to show no regard for the God of the ancestors of the Jewish people. Even though it says his ancestors, the subject of the sentence has changed. We're not talking about his meaning the kings, but the people who he is subjugating, the Jewish people's God. Ve'loka ma'uzim al kanoi chabed, and to the God of power on his platform he will honor. Ve'loka ashalo yada'uhu avosav, and to the God that his ancestors did not know, yechabed, he will honor bezahav uvechesev uve'evin yekara uvachamudos, with gold and silver and precious stones and with precious things or desirable things. So there's going to be some sort of power that he is going to recognize. And he will make for the strongholds of the of this power with the foreign god, Asher Yakir or Yakir Yarbe Chavod, the one that he recognizes, he will increase honor. He'll give honor to anybody who recognizes these. I guess it means this deity that he's recognizing. Fihim Shilam Barabim, and he will give them rule over many. Those people who follow his lead and follow the one that he is worshiping, then he will give them power over many. Va'adama yichalek bimchir, and land he will give out for a price. He'll give out land as well. Now let's stop here for a moment, and you see that I, although I'm translating the words, but the intent of the words is very difficult to understand. I will tell you a fascinating approach that is suggested by the Malbim, and I usually don't like these types of approaches because I find that if you get yourself too bogged down in trying to apply the psukim to history that is post Chazal, you're taking a risk. And as long as Chazal tell us that this pasuk refers to the Greeks and this pasuk refers to the Romans, I can handle that because Chazal had an in, you know, they had an insight that we don't have. But once you get post Chazal, and then you're going to start to say this pasuk refers to the Holocaust, for example, you're taking it. You don't know because we don't have that sort of broader perspective that Chazal had. At any rate, the Malbim wants to suggest that this is all a reference to Christianity. And that when it says that he rejected the God of his ancestors, it's referring to a rejection of paganism. That this new king or leader will reject paganism, reject what even the Avodah Zarah that his ancestors did, and actually begin to worship a God who is one God and is... not a form that you can touch, etc., or see. But he will fancy himself to be a part or an agent of that God. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say Christianity. Clearly, he is lining this up with Christianity, so that it seems like the way he's presenting it that there will be a certain improvement in the rejection of idolatry and paganism, but nevertheless, it will still be a form of Avodah Zarah because it won't actually recognize Hashem, but instead will kind of move it into another form of idolatry where it's where he considers himself to be part of this of deity or whatever it is, right? So again, I don't think the psukim work out perfectly the way he's saying it, but he has a very interesting approach in that vein.
Well, so Papanel agrees with him according to this.
Okay.
That his ancestors had worshipped Jupiter and Venus,
mm-hmm.
and he abolishes all idolatry in favor of the newly founded religion Christianity.
Okay. The Malbim doesn't say the words Christianity. He doesn't write that, but he clearly implies that that's what he means.
When you said, until Hashem's anger towards the Jewish people ends, so is this the whole thing because Hashem is still mad at us?
Well, when we say anger, it means till we repent for all of our sins. Hashem isn't actually angry. But being in Galus is Hashem acting in a way that a human being would act if he were angry, right? What do you do to throw the people out of the land, right? There is a sense of rejection.
So all these thousands of years is a result of that.
Right. Pasuk Mem verse 40 now moves into a war, which appears to be the war of Gog u'Magog. That's what it seems is being referenced here. The Ace Kates. And and when the time comes, Yisnagach Imo Melech HaNegev, the southern king will literally means will gore him. It means they'll have a war. So the southern king, which we forgot about already, it's been a while since the southern king had been brought up, because we were done with the Syrian wars. The southern king, and it's not clear who the southern king is or where he's coming from, is going to make war with this king. And the northern king will be stirred up against him. Rashi understands the northern king will be stirred up against the southern king. To me, it sounds like a world war. Mm-hmm. You know, the southern king will rise up against this king, and then the northern king's going to join the battle. Berechev uveforashim uvanios rabos, with chariots and with infantry and with many ships. Uvav aratzos, he'll come in the lands. Vishatav v'avar, he will inundate and pass through. Uvav be'eretz ha-tzvi, and he will come into the land of tzvi, of the deer, which is Eretz Yisrael. V'rabosi kashelu, and many will stumble. V'eila yimaltu miyado, and the following will escape his hands. Edom u'moav v'reishis b'nei Amon. Edom, Moav, and the leaders or the top of Amon, that they will escape his hands, whatever that means, that they will escape. V'yishlach yado ba'aratzos, he will send his hand against the nations, against the lands. V'eretz Mitzrayim lo siel lefleita, and the land of Egypt will not escape. U'mashal b'michmanei hazahav v'hakesef, and he will rule over the storehouses of gold and silver, uvachol chamudos Mitzrayim, and all the desired things of Egypt, v'lubim v'chushim b'mitzadav, and these are two different nations. The lubim and the chushim will be in his clutches. Ushmuos yivahaluhu, and sounds will confuse him, which means he'll start hearing things that will confuse him. Mimizrachu mitzafon, from the east and from the north. V'yatzah b'cheimah gedolah, he'll go out with great anger, lahashmid ulacharim rabim, to destroy and decimate many. V'yita ahalei apadno, he will establish his tents. Do we have a good translation for apadno? The tents of his
palatial.
His palatial tents. Thank you. Right, that is a word for a palace. So his palatial tents, whatever that means. Bein yamim lahar tzvi kodesh, between the oceans and the mountain of tzvi, that mountain of tzvi kodesh, which seems to refer to not just to Israel, but if it's a mountain of sanctity, it would seem like it's referring to the Har HaBayis of Yerushalayim. Uva ad kitso, he will come to its edge. Vein ozer lo, and no one will help him, which means no one will have to help him. He will be coming to do battle. Now,
is he the northern king, southern king,
or the original?
Totally,
right, or the original king? It's totally confusing over here. Who are we talking about? That's what I mean. There was a switch into this massive battle with the northern king, the southern king, something from the east as well, and the original king who we were talking about. So I don't know. I don't know. To me, when I went through the Mefarshim, I could not get clear where the transition comes in to Gog Magog, and which king are we talking about? The king seems to be switching as we move along over here.
It also seems to indicate that Hashem is using these kings to punish his nation, because in Yecheskel, he said he will punish Mitzrayim and Moab and Ammon for their cruelty to Israel.
That's true. That is true. Be that as it may, and we're going to have to leave this in some bit of confusion, I imagine that when Mashiach does come, b'mehera v'yomenu, that we will be able to look at these psukim and we will be able to see, oh, that's what it meant. That's what it meant. That's what it meant. Once it happens, then it will all become clear.
It's really easy to figure out what has happened.
What's that?
It's really easy to figure out once it's happened.
It's not always that. Well, yeah, I guess it's certainly much easier, that's for sure. Right. So, but at that point in time, when this Gog and Magog is taking place, the Jews will be in great peril. And that's the first pasuk in Yud Beis in chapter 12. Uva'isahi, at that time, Ya'amod Michael Hasar HaGadol. Then the Michael, the great Sar, the great officer, meaning the great angel, will stand. Ha'omeid al-Bnei Amecha, who stands to represent your nation. For he saw a tzara, there will be a terrible tzara, a terrible danger, terrible pain. Ashaloni yasa mios goy, that had never happened from the time that we became a nation. Ana isahi, until that time. Uva isahi yimalet amacha, at that time your nation will escape. Kolan imtzak kasuv basefer, all that is written in this sefer. If you recall, back when Daniel had all of his visions about the future, the ones
copper and
yeah,
God.
Right. Yeah. Where it represented Bavel and then Paras, the Persians, yeah, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then in the end, a stone would come and smash at the smithereens. Right. Mm-hmm. That was Mashiach coming. Right, and we also had when he saw that the various animals rising up out of the ocean, and then finally had that monster, but finally it would also be destroyed, and then the Jewish people would be saved. So that's what it means here, as it is written in the book, as written here in Daniel, that in the end the nation, the Jewish people, will be saved despite the great danger. It's a little chilling to see the words. It'll be a danger, a tzara, that has never happened from the time we became a nation, right? I mean, you know, we don't want to even begin to think about anything that can supersede what has happened in the past. However, it doesn't say that there would be death and suffering that would supersede everything that happened before. It's the danger would supersede everything that happened before. If you think about it, although in our minds the Holocaust is for sure the most terrible thing that has ever happened, the danger at the time of the Holocaust was not as great as in the time of Purim. Because in the time of Purim, although it turned into a wonderful time, the danger was greater because every Jewish life was at stake. Right. Haman could have killed out all the Jews. Hitler, Yimach Shemo, could not have killed out all the Jews. He didn't have that reach. He never got to the point where he had that reach. He could have killed out every Jew in Europe, but he could not have killed out all the Jews in the world. There were Jews beyond his ability to reach. In the time of Haman, no Jew was beyond his ability to reach. So the danger was greater then, even though the calamity was far worse, obviously, in the time of the Holocaust. So when it says over here that the tzara will be greater than has ever been, that doesn't have to mean a calamity that's greater than has ever been. It could just mean a danger or a fear that will be as great as ever, greater than anything, which would mean greater than Purim time. Because Purim time, although the Jews were in great danger, but remember the Purim story, the real heart of the Purim story, which is from the moment that Haman becomes powerful, or actually from the moment that he draws his lots, until the time he is hung, is a total of 4 days. That's it. The main body of the story of Esther happens over a period of 4 days. So the although it was a terrible, terribly dangerous time, but in the end, he was killed, and that was it. So we don't know if in the future what it means to have a dangerous time that is even more dangerous than it's ever been before. So apparently there's going to be a time when, really, assuming it hasn't happened yet, that the Jewish people will be hanging on by a thread. It'll be very, very, very frightening. And at that point, Hashem will step in and save the Jewish people. The way Rashi understands this pasuk is that Michael will no longer be able to say anything that will stand in the stead of the Jewish people, that will be able to defend the Jewish people. He'll be out of what's that?
We won't have any merits for him to talk
about. Either that or he, right, something like that. And at that
this
point,
when it's so dangerous,
right? That's why it'll be so dangerous, because he'll be out of ideas. It'll be done. And at that point, Hashem will step in and say, "I want my people," and He will save us. So that's the way Rashi understands it. Again, it's really it's really shrouded in mystery, and there's no way for us to perfectly know what's going to happen because it hasn't happened yet, and it's meant to be somewhat
terrifying.
Well, no, it's just terrifying, but it's meant to be somewhat mysterious, because as we've seen several times throughout Daniel, he is told, seal the book, don't make it understood. And he's going to be told that here as well, that these are things that we need to be aware of, but we're not going to fully comprehend it. What is that? Is that
five?
Five. Okay, so let's go a little further. Bays. Now we already get into some nicer types of things to read about. Verse 2, V'rabim miyeshene admas afar yakitsu, many from those who sleep in the ground will wake up. Well, Eila l'chaye olam, these to live forever. V'eila l'charafos v'lidiron olam, and these for shame and another word for shame, forever. Meaning?
Disgrace
forever. Those who were people who did mitzvos, did the right thing, who have a portion of the world to come. Remember, every Jew starts with a portion of the world to come. Will get Tchias HaMeisim, according to Rashi and according to the Ramchal, according to the, it seems from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Olam Haba is Tchias HaMeisim, is the resurrection of the dead. They are the same thing. Olam Haba and Tchias HaMeisim are the same thing. And that we all start with a portion of the world to come, and the world to come is Tchias HaMeisim, is the resurrection of the dead, and then many will get up for that. And those who were evil and do not deserve that, they will also rise, but they will rise for disgrace. V'hammaskilim yazhiru kizora harakia, and those who were maskilim, here maskilim means those who were sages, those who studied the Torah, will shine like the shine of the heavens. Umatzdike harabim, and those who make righteous the masses, kakochavim l'olam v'ed, like stars forever and ever. This matzdike harabim are those who bring merit to other people. Those who make it their business to bring merit to the rabbim, to the people, to the community, they will shine like the stars forever. This is an oft quoted pasuk. It is quoted frequently in hespedim, in eulogies. It's quoted when you have a person who was very committed to the community who passes away. This is often quoted, and it's used as an encouragement for those who are trying to do the right thing. And this is something we should remember, that whatever we go through now, but in the future, those who are trying to do the right thing, and those who are encouraging of others, and those who make it their business to make sure the Torah is kept, that they will shine like the heavens, and they will be like the stars forever and ever. So that brings us to Pasuk Dalet, and I'd like to stop here.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.